Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live again for an hour, as is generally the case on weekdays. We have a daily program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, during which the program is live and we take your phone calls. You may have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask somebody. And maybe you don't want to ask me, but you don't have to. But if you don't know who to ask, you could start with me, and you can always go for a second or third opinion if you want to. We're here to try to field those questions for you. Or if you have a difference of opinion, like our friend Tom from Monterey, you may call about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And speaking of Tom from Monterey, he's our first caller today. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Always great. Great to hear your voice, and I'm finally getting used to your new 800 number. So.
Oh, good. You mean the 844 number?
Yes, there you go. It's there you go. I can't say 800 right.
I'm not used to it yet. I still have to read it. Yeah, I have to still read it. I haven't memorized it yet.
Yep. Well, I'm fortunate. I called you twice now this week, so that's unusual for me. But I'll try to make it short. And then,
how'd you get past the bouncers?
I know it. He didn't even ask me. So you're gonna have to whip him. You know, the beatings will continue until morale picks up. There you
that's
go.
That's right.
So, hey, last time I called, we were talking about fellowship. And as usual, whenever I call, I seem to have more questions than what I started with. You had mentioned that the apostles did have authority, but it was not a political authority. They spoke as Christ's representative. And I know in the upper room, Christ said that my authority has been given by the Father, and I give all my authority to you. Mm-hmm. And he breathes on them and gives them his authority, obviously. My confusion and question on what you said was, I can fellowship with any Christian. And I don't understand, is that the church that you're speaking of? Because you seem to think that a lecture by someone...
It is one aspect of the church's corporate life, is to sit and listen to teaching. That's one thing we do. But when we're sitting and listening to teaching, we're hardly doing anything that we would call fellowship, except that we're sharing in the fact that we're all hearing the same words coming to us, which is true of those listening to this radio show, too. And I guess, in a sense, that is fellowship. But it's not a fellowship that builds relationship. It's not a fellowship that builds community in itself. People can go to lectures and never get to know anyone sitting next to them, and go to their homes and never see again until the next time they go to a lecture any of those faces again. And they're not involved in each other's lives necessarily. Now, they can be. People who attend a religious lecture or a sermon or whatever we want to call it, they can be people who are also involved in each other's lives in significant ways. But the sitting in a service listening to a sermon isn't particularly an example of that involvement. Now, when I say I can fellowship with any Christian, you say, is that the church? I'm not sure what you mean, is that the church. You mean, is that a church meeting?
Well, the Bible obviously talks about a physical church. I mean, in Matthew 18, it talks about if you have a discrepancy with your brother, take it to the church in the end, and that seems to be kind of the highest authority. And we see the apostles having the authority of Christ. I'm curious of where I know we've talked about this before, that you know, if and you seem to think that false doctrine is not a sin necessarily, but I would kind of think that it is if somebody is teaching a wrong teaching, and that person may very well fall away from the faith because of it. If that is true,
well, if someone falls away from the faith because of someone's teaching, then that teaching is definitely harming that person. That is a sin. I mean, if you stumble your brother, Jesus said anyone who puts a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believes, it'd be better to have a millstone put around his neck and be cast in the sea.
Okay.
Certainly it is a sin to cause somebody to stumble. But, see, your idea of how false doctrine might cause someone to stumble and mine would be different. The false doctrine that would cause someone to stumble would be a doctrine that would teach them to not believe in Christ, to not follow Christ faithfully, to not live according to Christ's teachings, and so forth. And yeah, if someone leads someone astray like that, they certainly are sinning against them. For example, for somebody to say, you're a Roman Catholic, so you would think that my teaching about Mary would be false doctrine, or that my teaching about the Eucharist would be false doctrine, or about the sacraments. In my opinion, if someone has a wrong opinion about Mary, it's not going to cause them to depart from faith in Jesus Christ necessarily, unless they put Mary up as an idol, which some people might. But I mean, certainly nobody, if a person believes as I do, for example, that Mary was a godly Christian woman, and that's about it, she also gave birth to Jesus, and that was her great privilege, but that she holds no status in the church above that of other Christian women, well, you would disagree with me, but my teaching about that would not prevent me or anyone else who's influenced by me it would not prevent them from following Jesus faithfully.
Well, let's say that there would be a false doctrine, and I can think of one, although you'll probably get the rest of the show on nothing but calls about that, which this is not what that's about. My question is, in the end, who has authority? And you mentioned that I talked about that it's the Bible according to Tom, it's the Bible according to Steve, it's the Bible according to whoever happens to be interpreting it at that point. That's not the way the Bible reads it. It sounds as though, the church is the pillar and foundation of truth.
Then now, see, but that's the Bible according to Tom. See, here's the thing, Tom.
So.
You say that Protestants, really don't have any absolute authority other than their own opinion and their own interpretation, because each Protestant follows his own conscience about what the Bible means. Well, so do you. You believe that certain passages in the Bible mean that Peter is the head of the church, that all Peter's successors are also heads of the church, that the church is the Roman Catholic Church, and that a great number of doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, to your mind, fit into certain scriptural statements, which I don't find. Now, in you are interpreting the Bible that way. At one time, you were not a Roman Catholic, and now you've gone back to the church. And so what made you go back? What made you go back, no doubt, is that you began to interpret those scriptures in such a way as to validate the Catholic Church. And what has caused me not to go into the Catholic Church is I interpret those same scriptures and others in such a way as to not validate the Catholic Church. So you and I are equally following our own interpretations.
See, I don't think so, because let's just go to Matthew 18:15.
But we're going to hear your interpretation of that, Tom.
No, let's just, you were to quote that for me.
Yes.
I don't think that anybody could not take it any other way. It says, if your brother sins against you.
Yes.
Go confront him. If he doesn't see it your way, take two or three more brothers with you.
And you and I don't disagree about that part. It's the verse 17 we disagree about. Take it to the church.
Okay, hold on a second.
You interpret the church as the Roman Catholic Church, an institutional group. I don't.
Let's just go through this in a logical manner. I take two or three brothers with me. That means they're fellow Christians. They are the church, according to what you're saying, because where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am.
They're not the whole church.
And then it says, if they won't listen to that, you take it to the church, and if he won't listen to the church, then he's like a tax collector and a publican.
Exactly.
You basically excommunicate him from the church. Where is that church in your paradigm? I don't see it.
The church is the community of Christians in the world, and particularly in whatever geographical area we live in.
So today, if you had that scenario, where would you go?
I would take it to my Christian brethren. I would take it to my Christian brethren and let them know.
Okay, and they're not listening. He's not listening to you. Now where do you go?
I would take it to the brethren, the people I fellowship with, and I'd be glad to communicate it to any Christians I have contact with. You're seeing the church as one particular gathering of Christians called the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm seeing the church as all Christians, including whatever Christians may be in the Roman Catholic Church and those that are not. Now, to take it before the church is much more difficult in our day than it was in Paul's day, because the whole church met in one place as Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, when the whole church is gathered in one place. Well, in Paul's day, the church was small enough in Corinth to gather all in one place.
That's not really true. Acts 15 shows that.
No, the church in Corinth did all gather in one place.
And they couldn't make a decision, and they went to Jerusalem to the church.
Church in Corinth didn't go to Jerusalem. The church in Corinth didn't have any problems with that particular issue that they went to Jerusalem. That was the church in Antioch you're talking about.
Okay.
But the point I'm making is the reason the thing came to Jerusalem is because there were people from two different churches, one in Antioch and one in Jerusalem, that had a difference of opinion. And since they decided that the apostles were available to talk about it in Jerusalem, they went down to consult them. But the point here is that Paul could, in fact, tell the whole church in Corinth, when you're gathered together, the whole church, deliver this man over to Satan. Okay, so it was possible to take this man's sin before the entire church in the area. That's a little more difficult in any day where all Christians don't fit in one church. They don't all fit in one building, that is. And so you just make it known to whatever Christians you have access to and would have need of knowing it. Now, if somebody in Temecula, where I live, is teaching a doctrine that is dangerous, I would tell all my Christian friends to avoid that doctrine and that person. And that would be telling it to the church. I mean, I would tell my friends aren't the whole church, but I don't have access to the whole church. Neither do you. Neither does the Pope. The whole church is all Christians. And I realize we're talking in circles because you think of church as an institutional entity headed up by a hierarchical group, the Pope being at the top and the bishops and so forth and cardinals. And so, this is your idea of church. This is not an idea of church that is found in Scripture. You don't find a Pope in the Scripture. You don't find a hierarchical monarchical bishop arrangement in the church. That's something that developed after the time the Bible was completed, and I think it was a corruption of the church. You don't agree. And that's why I say you interpret it one way, I interpret it another way. The difference is you're interpreting it in such a way as to convince you to be a Roman Catholic. I'm interpreting in such a way as to convince me not to be. But you and I are both interpreting for ourselves, because you could, if you changed your mind about your interpretation, walk away from the Catholic Church and still be following what would then be your new interpretation. So we are both as individuals, and every person as individuals are making their own interpretation. It's just that your interpretation brings you into the company of Roman Catholics and their views. My interpretation brings me into the company of Christians of other views. But whatever company it brings us into, we're still making that decision ourselves. You would be capable of interpreting things the way I do and coming into a company that I fellowship with, and that would be entirely possible for you as a thinking person. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying you need to. I'm just saying you interpret it your way. I do my way. And I'm not condemning you for that. But the difference is you are saying that you don't do that and that I do. I'm saying we both do it. Tom, my lines are full. I got to talk to some other people.
Very good, Steve. God bless, and we'll talk to you later.
All right. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we have two Steves waiting to talk to me, both of them in Washington. I think the one who's been waiting longest is Steve in Bellevue, Washington, and then we have Steve in Seattle. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you. So my question has to do with whether there's impardonable sin. Matthew 12:13, somewhere in there it talks about an unpardonable sin.
Matthew 12, yeah.
What's your...
Okay, first of all, the term unpardonable sin is not used, though that's a popular way that people speak of it. Jesus simply said there is a sin. Jesus said there is a sin, which he called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, or blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He said that those who commit that sin have no forgiveness. Now, it could be because it's a sin that is unpardonable, or it could be they might not have forgiveness for some other reason. For example, that they might not repent. It may be that every sin is pardonable, but a sin that you don't repent of is unpardonable. That is to say, you won't be pardoned, you won't be forgiven of sins that you don't repent of. But if a person would repent of it, any sin is pardonable. Now, Jesus didn't say there was a sin that was unpardonable. He said people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. But why won't they be forgiven? Well, there's a possibility that he's saying they won't be forgiven because blaspheming the Holy Spirit is so much more horrible than even blaspheming Jesus, that it's just so heinous that God is so offended that no amount of repentance, no amount of remorse would ever give you forgiveness after you do something so horrible as that. Remember, Jesus said, he that blasphemes the Son of Man, he that speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So one could argue that there is a sin called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is an unpardonable sin. And even if people would commit it and repent, they can't be forgiven. Although Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say it's an unpardonable sin. He says those who do it will not be forgiven. Why won't they be? Is it because in doing it, they are exhibiting in their own hearts such a callousness and a hardness against God that they will never repent? And because they will not repent, they will not be forgiven. His wording would allow for that. My own thought is that when Jesus made a distinction between those who speak a word against the Son of Man, which was him in his earthly ministry, on the one hand, and those who speak a word against the Holy Spirit, which would be the continuing testimony of the church through the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit through the church after the Son of Man was no longer around, I think what he's saying is that those who are currently speaking against him, that is currently in their lifetime when he was here, his opponents, the Pharisees, that if they're speaking against him, well, that's not the last opportunity that they will have to repent and to be forgiven. But the time will come when he's gone, and then the Holy Spirit will have come and will be testifying continually through the church. And those who continue to speak words against the Holy Spirit will have exhausted the last opportunity for repentance. If you don't repent during the time that Jesus is here, he was saying, well, there will be another chance. You could still be forgiven later. But when the Holy Spirit comes and is speaking through the church, as he will for, you know, as it turns out, thousands of years, though Jesus didn't predict how long that would be, he basically indicated, well, if you continue to speak words against that, the Holy Spirit's testimony, then, well, that's, you know, the end of the opportunity for you. There's no more opportunities after that in this life. And so that would be how I understand him. He's saying that if you don't repent, you won't be forgiven. And those who continue to resist God, not only in the time that Jesus was with them, but in the age of the church as well, they'll reach an end of their life without having ever repented, because they've just continued to speak evil continually against Christ when he was here, and then against the Holy Spirit's testimony when he left. So I believe that what makes that activity something that Jesus can predict they will not be forgiven of is he's talking about the fact that they, if they don't repent under his preaching, well, they might repent later. But once he's gone, if they don't repent under the Holy Spirit's conviction, well, then they're not going to repent at all. If you don't repent under the Holy Spirit's conviction, there's no other way to repent, and therefore they will not be forgiven.
And so basically it comes down to repentance, because any sin that you don't repent of, you can't be pardoned forgiven if you don't ask for repentance.
That's essentially what I think the Bible would teach, that any sin is unpardonable if you don't repent of it, and no sin is unpardonable if you do repent of it.
Okay.
All right?
Okay. So that makes sense. Yeah, so it's not necessarily just one reading of this saying that there is an unpardonable sin.
It's very common.
It's very common for people.
Yeah. People very commonly use the term unpardonable sin when they're talking about the passage, but it doesn't use that term. It doesn't speak of a sin that's unpardonable. It speaks of people who commit a certain sin and they themselves will not be forgiven. But will they not be forgiven because what they've done could never be forgiven even if they repent? Or is it they won't be forgiven because they won't repent?
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Steve. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. We have another Steve from Seattle next in line. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is in Revelation chapter 18. Uh-huh. There's two sentences that I was wanted to get your opinion on. And in 18:17, it says, "For in 1 hour so great a riches has come to naught." And then in 18:19, it says, "For in 1 hour divorced, she is made desolate. And I was wondering what your opinion was on that situation where riches come to naught and she's made desolate, who that is and how you think that works out.
Well, this is talking about Mystery Babylon, which is an entity in Revelation that is very difficult to agree on the identification of. Many people believe Mystery Babylon is a reference to the Roman Empire, to the city of Rome. Some believe it's a reference to Jerusalem that fell in AD 70. Some believe it's a future judgment on a future Babylon. And there's a few, not very many, who've argued it could be actually the city of Babylon rebuilt in the last days. But more commonly, people think Babylon is referring to a spiritual entity. After all, it's called Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots. And some believe Babylon refers to the world system or a compromised church in the end times, a bride that has gone into harlotry by unfaithfulness. There's a lot of different opinions about who Babylon is. Now, I'll tell you my opinion is that I think it's probably referring to Jerusalem. It's an alternative opinion that I could, consider is that it's referring to Rome. But I don't consider this to be a future thing. And I do think this is talking about the fall of the persecutor of the apostles. That's what it says, basically. It says that the apostles are vindicated by the fall. It says that in chapter 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So whoever it is that's Babylon, her fall is the avenging of the blood of the apostles and prophets. Now, Jesus said that it was Jerusalem that killed the prophets. And we know that Jerusalem also started the campaign against the apostles, too, many of whom eventually were killed, and some of them under the influence of Jewish prodding of officials. And certainly the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was killed by the Jewish Sanhedrin. The first apostle, that was James, and although it was Herod, who was only partially Jewish, who killed him, he did so in a way to please the Jews. So it was sort of under the Jews' influence that he did, just like Jesus was crucified by Romans under the Jews' influence. So Jerusalem is seen by Christ as the one upon whom all the blood of all the apostles and prophets will come on their head. And so when Babylon falls, it says God has vindicated the apostles and prophets, which would seemingly mean the fall of Jerusalem is here in mind. Now, when it says in 1 hour, all her riches have come to nothing, in 1 hour, she's made desolate. 1 hour, I don't think it's referring to a literal 60 minutes necessarily, because earlier in chapter 17, it spoke about the 10 horns of the beast were 10 kings that give their power to the beast for 1 hour. Well, it's unlikely that any kings have allied themselves with another kingdom for only 60 minutes, and that was the end of it. An hour apparently means a short time. And so in so short a time, it has collapsed.
Well, doesn't it say that all the merchants of the world mourn? Well, why would they mourn if it was Jerusalem, all the merchants of the world?
Jerusalem was a very lucrative city that traded with an international market, and the fall of Jerusalem was the end of all possibility of trading with her. Obviously, she was abandoned and desolate. Now, to say all the merchants of the earth, of course, this, to my mind, is a hyperbole. It would be, all the merchants of the Mediterranean world, would certainly be chagrined to see that one of their great customers was no longer going to be purchasing things from them.
Are you familiar with the BRICS nation setting up their new system of finances?
What system?
BRICS. It's Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa. They're setting up a new system for world trading.
Well, I know that with the dollar sort of being rejected as the world reserve currency, that China is putting, I knew China was putting together some kind of a coalition probably to make the Chinese currency world reserve. I don't know what will become of that, but I know there is, I've heard something of that.
Well, right now, all the world trading is going through the Federal Reserve, and they're putting a tax on it, so it's a world tax, and this new system will bypass the U.S. dollar and make it obsolete. And I'm wondering if you think that has a possibility of being what he's talking about.
Well, I don't think Babylon is the United States, although, frankly, a lot of people do. And I know when I first went to Europe the first time back in 1972, I suppose it was, the Christians over there, when I asked them who they believed Babylon was, they thought it was New York City, which was interesting to me because we thought it was over here. We thought it was a revived Roman Empire or something like that. So, I mean, we were kind of looking at Babylon across the Atlantic, and they were looking back at us across the Atlantic, seeing us as Babylon. Now, a lot of things that are said of Babylon here could apply to America. The question is not could they, but do they? The question is could they apply to many different countries in history? Of course, everything that is said against Babylon here, with the exception that they killed the apostles and prophets, because America didn't do that, and most countries didn't. But many of the things that are said about the collapse of their finances or the collapse of their kingdom happened to many different. I mean, certainly it happened to ancient Babylon. It collapsed in 1 hour. You know, the Grecian Empire fell to the Romans rather rapidly. Rome fell, not in 1 hour, but it fell rather rapidly when it, at a certain point, once it had been dilapidated. So there's a lot of places fall quickly. Tyre and Sidon fell suddenly to Alexander the Great, and Jerusalem fell suddenly to the Babylonians once and to Rome later. So, I mean, what is true here that could be applied to any number of nations that fell could apply to America, too. The question is it supposed to? Is it certainly not everything that's said about Babylon would apply to America?
I was just thinking that, you know, America was so wealthy and everything, and then, you know, if this happens, it could make it.
Yeah, but we're not the first wealthy country. There's been wealthy kingdoms throughout history, and such words could apply to them, too, when they fall. We just have to decide which one. And I think the deciding factor is there in chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you who holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you. Now, if somebody has been avenged, it means that they have suffered at the hands of someone, and that someone has now been punished. So the persons who formerly suffered have been avenged. So for Babylon's fall to be the avenging of the apostles and prophets, it would mean that Babylon is the one that persecuted the apostles and prophets, and that's always identified in the New Testament as Jerusalem.
Okay, Steve, thank you very much.
Okay, Steve, I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Brenda from Freeland, Washington. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Well, I miss talking to you in real time, Steve. It's been a long time, and I've called you many times in my mind.
Oh, okay. Well, now you can actually say what was on your mind.
Okay.
And I'll actually hear it this time.
Pardon me?
I'll actually hear it this time.
Yeah. This time it's... to the call, I believe, from Tom when he asked who has the last word. And I think, I know God has the last word and the final trump. And Jesus, you know, he came and died for us. And to tell us, the whole point is it isn't about a man, any man that's born in sin or to worship in any temple, fancy or otherwise. Not to worship that, but to worship in spirit and truth, not with all the minutiae of man, with the legalism and idols. But if we can finally just all come together and worship him in spirit and truth, and it takes us, it's a process. But
okay,
I just have a lot of compassion for everyone, whether it's a Catholic or any other one, that goes to anything other than God. To give God the glory and Jesus the glory.
Amen. So you don't have
Thank
a question
you.
Today?
Huh?
You don't have a question today then?
Well, see, I could ask you one. Where did I put it? I'm going to have to call again.
Okay, I have to call again
sometime. I'm in Thessalonians now, but okay. I just had to say that because, you know, it's about giving glory to God, not a pope or not anybody on a pedestal like that.
Okay, well, my lines are full, so I have to move along, but you
Thank
did
you
get a chance
much.
To say that. All right.
God bless you.
You have a good day. All right. We'll talk next to Robert from Safford, Arizona. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks for having me on. God bless you, brother. Once again,
Jesus,
respect and love for you and your ministry. Once
Thank
again,
you.
My dad would have loved you. He was on the radio there in Phoenix for 30 years live, and he would have loved your ministry.
Yeah, I think I remember you mentioned that. Yeah.
Yeah, Ron Dubrow. Anyways, my question for you is, I just want to hear what you feel or what you think about the church and its role in the closing of the church age in the world, because I think you have probably a real unique perspective on it.
I think the church's role at the end of the age is going to be simply the continuation of its role throughout the age, and that is to embody Jesus Christ and to declare and demonstrate him to the world through the corporate life of the church. Now, the church hasn't done that very well most of the history of the church, and part of the reason is because the church became politicized very early on. It became organized like a political organization with a political hierarchy. And whenever you have a political hierarchy, you have offices to fill, and there are ambitious people who like to have authority. So if there's an office of authority available, they aspire for it and sometimes get there. Now, the problem is ambitious people are often the least Christ-like people. Remember, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority of them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, he that would be chief among you must be the slave of all. So a person who's a true servant does not generally aspire to a political control over the church. But once those offices of control were created, and they weren't right away, but they were after the apostles died, it wasn't very long before there were offices like that that were created by man. Well, then it becomes another political organization. And lots of people want to be a big fish in a small pond, and especially when the pond gets big, then they're a big fish in a big pond. So ambitious, proud, dangerous, spiritually dangerous people soon got into the offices of the church, and the church became simply a term for this religious organization that was ruled by this hierarchy. And it was organized not really much different than a service club or a political government. And that's what Jesus said it must not ever be. So where was the church? Where's the true church during that time? Well, the true church is a spiritual community. It's made up of all people, wherever they may be, who follow Jesus Christ faithfully and who recognize his headship, his lordship over them, who walk in his spirit because they've been born of his spirit and they're regenerated. And they find each other and they gather in groups and, they are a family. Now,
isn't that beautiful?
I believe it's a beautiful thing. Unfortunately, the Protestants have made many of the same mistakes the Catholics did in turning their groups into political organizations too, with hierarchies and men in charge and so forth. So whenever the church is institutionalized in that way, it invites corruption. And Jesus did not institute the church in that way. He basically made the church as a family. And he is the older brother. God is the Father. And the rest of us are all brethren. Remember, Jesus said, don't let anyone call you, master or teacher, because you're all brothers. You have one teacher, and you're all just brothers. And he said that to the apostles.
I have another question to ask you.
Yeah.
I have another one to ask you. And so I see the church really manifesting on the day of Pentecost and really coming out in full power.
Yep.
And, being kind of crushed by that human system. But I'm wondering do you think Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 might apply to the last days of the church age? I do. I just see it so clearly.
Well, I actually think they apply to the church age as a whole, although it may be much more realized in the latter part, because Jesus said the kingdom is like a little mustard seed that grows into a great tree. And it's like a bit of leaven that's put into a lump of dough, and it fills and raises the whole lump. What Jesus described was that his kingdom, made up of his followers, began very small, like a mustard seed, and began to grow, as we see it did in Pentecost and beyond, and to this day it continues to grow. But also it's like leaven in that it permeates. It doesn't only grow in size, but it permeates and affects the societies it's in. Wherever the church has been represented with significant numbers, it has had an impact on the societies for good. It's elevated the conscience of the secular societies and so forth. So, I mean, the church has a growing influence throughout time. That time has been 2,000 years so far. How long it'll be before it's done, I don't know. But in Micah 4 and in Isaiah 2, it talks about all the Gentiles flowing into Mount Zion and learning God's ways so that they can walk in his paths. Well, that began to happen when Gentiles started coming into the church. But of course, there's a far greater number of Gentiles in the church now than there were 2,000 years ago. And at the end of the church age, as you refer to, it may well be that, you know, the numbers, the percentage of is far greater than now. Now, of course, there are postmillennialists who believe that essentially the whole world is going to be converted, and that Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 describe a situation where literally everybody is, you know, submitting to the Word of God and learning from the church how to follow God.
Well, isn't there one scripture in there in that chapter that says they'll sit under their vine and they'll walk in the way of their God, will walk in the way of ours?
Yeah, Micah 4.
Afraid, I think.
Yes, yeah. You're right. Micah 4 has that line in it, that every man walks in the way of his own God will walk in the way of the Lord. And that suggests that not everyone will be saved. There will still be people walking in the ways of other gods. But the number of Gentiles that are flowing into Zion, that is the church, to be taught and to be discipled as Christians, will apparently be very significant. But there will still be others worshiping their own gods who are not part of that.
Well, thank you for your time, Steve. I really love and appreciate you. God bless you, brother.
Okay, Robert, good to hear from you.
Yeah.
God bless you.
God bless you. I just see the church age. I see just like, you know, we're being, right now, the church is being persecuted around the world, and everybody's getting so doom and gloomy. And I'm like, I can't wait to see what God's going to do, because the church is going to overcome. And I just see great things ahead for the church.
Yeah. I think that we could say that when God allows the church to be persecuted, he's got something in mind for it. And it's for a resurgence. What we might call a revival.
That's what we're going to see. I'm hoping for one throughout the Muslim nations, a revival. I'm actually converting Muslims to Christ now easier than it used to be.
That's great. Yeah, I hear of it happening in the Middle East more than ever before. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for your time, brother. God bless you.
Okay, Robert. God bless you too.
Bye
now. All right. Carol from Las Vegas, Nevada is our next caller. And if you'd like to be on, we might have time to take your call today also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, this is Carol. And listen, I have some questions. It talks about in the Bible, in different places, it talks about spirits, okay? And it doesn't say whether the spirits are good spirits or bad spirits. And I'm just wondering if there is a difference between if there are good spirits out there. Now, I've looked in the Bible, and I've done a lot of reading, and, I believe that when we die, we're going to be, you know, somewhere, whether it's Hades or paradise, you know, one of those two separated. Until, you know, we get called in to heaven, because everything I've read points to that. But my question is, you know, pastors have talked about spirits, and I'm just wondering if there's any good spirits or they're just all bad spirits.
Well, the word spirit is used of a wide variety of beings. God is a spirit, Jesus said in John 4:24. So, I mean, that's one spirit is God himself. Another would be angels. Angels are called spirits. It says that in Hebrews 1:14, are not they all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation? So God is a spirit. Angels are spirits. Demons are also spirits. They are called variously unclean spirits or evil spirits in the Bible. And so there are those. And then, of course, people, I believe, have spirits. There are some people who dispute this, but I think the Bible is pretty plain on that we have spirits. We have a spiritual side. And I believe that when we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. So in the universe, or in the whole realm of reality, there are many different kinds of spirits. There's God, who's obviously good. There's angels that are good. There's Christians whose spirits are good. Then there's bad folks. There's demons, which are evil spirits. There's also the spirits of evil men, I'm sure. Now, where those are, I don't know if you're wondering, maybe your point of your question is to say, is it possible that we could be in contact with some spirits and they might be good ones and not bad ones? The Bible doesn't really say whether it's possible to do that. It does say that we shouldn't endeavor to do that. We should not try to contact the spirits. The necromancy, mediumship, and so forth are very strongly condemned in the Scripture as spiritually dangerous. Now, are there good spirits out there? That is, are there the spirits of good people? Well, I believe the spirits of good people have gone to be with the Lord, and so I don't think we're going to be in touch with them. We do find that Saul apparently was able to contact the spirit of Samuel through a witch, but he was doing that which the Bible forbids to be done. And he was actually, he died the next day. And the Bible, one place says the reason he did is because he went to the witch and did that. So that story of Saul calling up Samuel may suggest that you can sometimes call up spirits, but you must not. It may be a possibility, but it's a forbidden possibility. And therefore, we don't really know of any other case in the Bible where people, contacted good spirits. Now, Jesus met with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we're not told if that was their spirits there, or it could have been just a visionary experience where the disciples saw Jesus in a vision with these men, because when they came down from the mountain, Jesus said to them, "Do not tell the vision to anyone." So I'm not even sure if the spirits of Moses and Elijah came there, but if they did, then I would say Jesus didn't conjure them. I mean, you can't help it. If God sends Moses or Elijah to you, Jesus was not conducting a seance. I think it was a vision anyway, so I don't know that they really came back. It's hard to know. Very difficult to know what was going on there. But as for us, we are definitely forbidden to be in touch or to seek to be in touch with the spirits of the departed. And if you're concerned about whether there might be some good spirits of the departed around, I wouldn't be encouraged about that, because those who are saved, when they depart, I believe, go to be with the Lord. Now, of course, there's a lot of Christians who think that when you die, your spirit is sleeping. And, they can't contact you anyway. And that's an alternative view. But all Christians, for the most part, understand that contacting disembodied spirits of people is something forbidden in the Bible.
Mm. Okay. All right, I'll let it go at that.
Okay, Carol.
Okay, thank
God bless
you so much. Bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right, we have about 10 minutes left, and our lines are now cleared. If you want to be on the program, you can get right to the front of the line. The number to call is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you're not familiar with our website, thenarrowpath.com, you have so much to gain by going there, because there's everything is free there, for one thing. Now, usually if something's free, it's worthless, right? I mean, you get what you pay for. Well, that may be conventional wisdom, but it just isn't always true. There are resources of great value at our website. In fact, they're the same kind of resources people often would pay money for from another website. Lectures, high-level Bible studies through the entire Bible, verse by verse, and on many different subjects, about 900 of them. Now, there's not a charge, not a penny is charged for those. This is the same kind of thing that I know of some ministries that charge. They might charge $7 or $10 a piece, or maybe less, sometimes more. But the point is, they are not of no value. They are just the kind of thing that you might be charged for elsewhere, but they are free. And you can take them all if you want to. And from time to time, I get emails from people who say, I've listened to all of them. I've downloaded them all. on my iPod or whatever. And that's exactly what we'd like you to do, if you can benefit from them. There's also some written resources there at the website, and everything there is free. There's nothing for sale. One thing you can find there, though, is a reference, promotion for my books. Now, we don't sell those, but if you want to buy them, you can buy them from regular booksellers. And so there's a link there to christianbook.com where you can get my books if you want to, but we won't sell them because we don't sell anything. But my books, if you're not familiar with them, are of also something that may interest anyone who's a serious Bible student. One of them is called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. This book's been out since 1997. It's gotten very good reviews, and it's about 600 pages. And it's a valuable commentary in Revelation that actually it's four commentaries from four different positions placed side by side in parallel columns under the passages of Revelation. So you can actually go through and compare four entirely different views of Revelation in across the page. That's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. The other book is about hell. It's about the different views of hell. Perhaps you've heard some of the controversies about hell. Some of your friends maybe are starting to talk about annihilation instead of eternal torment. Or maybe you remember the controversy that was raised by Rob Bell's book, Why, or what did he call it? He called it Love Wins. That was suggesting that maybe in hell, people can be saved. Now, these views of hell have been around a long time, centuries, almost from the very beginning of the church. And yet many people have not heard of the alternatives to the traditional view. And the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. If you go to Amazon or christianbook.com, I would recommend the latter. If you put my name in there, Steve Gregg, my last name is G-R-E-G-G, Steve Gregg, both of these books will come up and you can get them. But like I said, you can't buy them from our website, but our website will give you a link over to Christian Books if you're interested. Everything at the website is free. Those two books you'll have to buy from somewhere just because we don't provide them. Anyway, the website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you haven't visited there and you do, I think you will find yourself a frequent visitor because there's a great deal that you can benefit from over a long period of time. Let's talk to Kevin from Seattle, Washington next. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I've got a question. I would just like to hear some of your insight or, I guess, your perspective on what it means to teach and the kind of the perspective you hold on any given teaching night or day that you have teaching going on. And because I know it's hard and challenging sometimes to fall, or you are likely to fall into pride, spiritual pride, especially when people compliment you and things like that. So I just want to hear kind of your perspective on what it means to be a teacher of the Bible. Does that make sense?
Well, it sounds like what you're asking is how to deal with compliments or pride.
Sure. Yes.
Okay. Are you a teacher yourself?
Yeah.
Okay. So, well, I will say this, that when I first started teaching, I was a teenager. And I did know a lot more than a lot of the people I was teaching because I was in the Jesus movement. I'd been a Christian all my life, and most of the people I was teaching were brand new converts. And so they thought I sounded very smart. And, you know, when people think you're smart, you might start thinking you're smart. You might think you're something, you know. And if you do begin to think that way, that can, of course, feed pride. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So if you're simply getting a reputation for having knowledge, that does tend to puff you up, depending on how you handle it. The way that I handled it and dealt with that temptation was to remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 7, where Paul said, what makes you different from anyone else? And what do you have that you haven't received? That is, as a gift. And if you've received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? In other words, anything that makes you or me or any other person different from others in a positive way, in any way that they might be, you know, tempted to take credit, this is not something that we gave ourselves. This is something God gave us. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, James says, and comes down from the Father of lights. So if you recognize that God has given you a gift, then there's absolutely nothing to be proud about, but only to be thankful when someone gives you a gift. You know, if you're a beggar and someone throws you 10 bucks so you can go get a good meal, you're not proud of yourself. You're thankful. At least you should be. Some people aren't very thankful, but the appropriate response is gratitude, not proud. Why should I be proud if I'm a beggar and someone gives me some money? I didn't earn it. And likewise, if a person has good looks or athletic ability or musical talent or intelligence or some gift from God, you know, they're a prophet or something like that, well, whatever they have is a gift from God, so it's not something to be proud of. So I think the issue of being a teacher and dealing with the temptation of pride would be no different than the temptation of pride in other respects. I don't know that a person who's a teacher is tempted with pride more than a lot of other people who aren't teachers. I think everyone is tempted with pride, but some people more so because what they do is recognized and appreciated by more people, and they may receive compliments about it. But that could be true whether you're a teacher or not. I mean, if someone compliments you for your looks a lot, or for your, you know, your sense of humor, or anything. I mean, anything that people like about you, you're likely to hear people say things about it from time to time, and then you can start feeling great about yourself and puffed up. Or you could just say, well, I don't know how I got to be the lucky person who has this, this gift, but it's from God, you know, whatever it is, it's from God. So as long as you realize that what you have is from God, and that if you displease him by trying to take credit for it, he may decide to take it and give it to someone else, or at least use somebody else more than you, then the fear of God should be in you, not to take credit for what God has given you.
Yeah, that makes sense. And that's pretty much what I wanted to hear, because I was hoping you were going to talk about Paul and what he said. I just couldn't remember it at the moment, but just something that came to my mind when I was driving.
Yeah, I knew a man who was a very impressive preacher, and I asked him once how it was that he avoided being proud, because everyone complimented him all the time on his spiritual insights and so forth. And I asked him, I said, well, you get all these compliments all the time, and you do, you know, you do have a tremendous gift. How do you avoid being proud? And he said, well, you're either proud or not, depending on who you compared yourself to. And he says, now, if I'm a better preacher than someone else, and if that someone else is who I'm comparing myself to, then I might be tempted to be proud. But if I'm comparing myself to Jesus, which is the only legitimate comparison to make, well, then I don't measure up all that great after all. You know, as long as you can find someone inferior to you to compare yourself with, it could feed your pride. But it's a comparison that doesn't make any sense. Why would you compare yourself to any human being? We need to compare ourselves to Jesus, and that'll keep us humble if we're doing that wisely and correctly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And as you know, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can donate from the website, or you can find that address if you want to send through the mail. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.